All right, take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter number 14, everyone. So the sermon title this morning is The Slaughter of the Kings, Understanding Melchizedek. All right. We're going to begin reading in verse number 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram. The hymn there is referring back to Abram. These are his words. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High. Praise, adoration. So Abraham is blessed and God is to be blessed. The God who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then look at this amazing sentence. And Abram gave him, referring back to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, he gave him a tenth of everything. Let's pray. Father, come into our assembly and guide and direct our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so be seated and put your seatbelt on. We're going to rush so that we can slow down. All right, we're going to rush so that we can slow down. So the foundation of this message or understanding this message is your knowledge of what's on that slide right there in front of you, that picture slide right there. That each one of us in this room need to be well equipped with what everything on there means and why it's there. So Jesus, the Lord, referring to Yahweh, Jehovah's anointed, the anointed one, as in Daniel chapter number 9 or as in Psalm chapter number 2. That Jesus' person is wrapped up in who he is. He is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. He is divinity and he is humanity. He is the Word of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and was the Word, and was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Son of David. He is the last Adam or the second Adam. And then his work in our lives, or the offices that he alone holds all together as one, his prophet, priest, and king, or teacher, or rabbi down here, or priest, savior, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as in John chapter 1, or Christ, as in the Messiah. Come meet the Christ, the Messiah. So how does Jesus do all this? How can he be a king and a priest? How can he be the same, all wrapped up in there? That's where we're going from Genesis 14. So according to what's laid out in the Old Testament, Jesus cannot be both a king and a high priest. He can't be both. The kingly line, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, is going to go through David and it's going to stay with David. It's never going to depart David's house. And David is of what tribe? Tell me, church, what tribe is David? Judah, that's right. And the priest, where do the priests come from in the... They're Levites, and you can't be both. You're either of the tribe of Judah or you're the tribe of Levi. And Jesus is clearly presented of the tribe of Judah. So then every Jew says, well, then how can he be a priest? So we work our way all the way up from the beginning of 14 all the way to 17 through this elaborate problem that occurs. And there are about 9 tribal warriors. Kings is how they're described. And 5 of them, we can imagine, in the north have taken and conquered 4 in the south, and they're given some type of tribute to them. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce all those ridiculous names with all those letters in there. But in the 13th year, so after 12 years of being in subjugation, these 4 in the south, I'll say they're in the south just by way of orientation, they rebel. Enough. We're not paying any more tribute. We're done with this. And there's about a year that goes by, and then the ones in the north say, yes, you are, and they come marching down, so to speak, and they whoop them. I mean, they give them a serious whooping. It's described that in the 14th year, they defeated them. In the following verses, they start running for the hills. There are these, one more verse here. There's these like pits, and they get like sticky mud, clay kind of pits, and they get stuck in them. And then the rest of them are running for the hill country. I mean, it is an absolute rout. It's devastating. In the process, in verse number 10, we find out that the enemy takes all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions. And you're remembering from last week, and you remember that Lot was looking towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, this time, Lot's in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's actually moved into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gets captured. So this is where Abraham gets involved, because you remember Lot is Abraham's nephew. So now there's this relationship. A slave breaks away and escapes, and he goes and notifies Abram of what happens. And now Abram's got this responsibility of rescuing his nephew, who's now been taken hostage by this warring faction, we'll say, from the north. And he's got to go rescue him. So when Abram heard that the kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth trained men born in his house, 318. And I love that expression, 318 trained men. And I think we ought to consider a men's conference with that very theme right there, this idea of trained men. We're lacking in that more now than ever. And if there is a single church in America that should understand the idea of trained men, it should be our church. Our church should understand trained men. We most of us in this room have been involved or have seen it for ourselves, what training looks like and how training prepares you for combat, how training is helpful, how training is necessary. And I would submit to you that the church has pretty much abandoned its mission of training men. That it's just abandoned it. That it's just handing it over. That we've decided we don't need trained men anymore. But I would suggest that now more than ever, there is a day and need for trained men. In fact, the entire nation is giving up gender. And I won't go down that path. Except to say that we need in the church and in the home and in America, trained men. Trained men. Men who are trained in Orthodox theology. And they can recognize heresy immediately. They know what heretical looks like. They can read a sentence. They can read a paragraph. They can read an article. They can listen to a podcast. And they know what bent that guy's on. They know what direction that article's taken. They know what right looks like. And they are discerning and wise. Would you not agree with me? Now more than ever, we have access to more information than ever, any previous generation, and we're more ignorant than ever. And I would suggest to you the reason is very simple. I'll just Google it. And what I would suggest to you is that what you cannot Google is wisdom.
Amen.
And what you cannot Google is discernment. Discernment cannot be Googled. Discernment has to be taught. It has to be taught. You have to be taught to be discerning. How about trained in the mega narrative of the Bible? I ask you this morning, men sitting here, I ask you, do you take your need to know the Bible seriously? Are you working on knowing the Bible better? Could you personally work hard on learning the mega narrative? By mega narrative, I mean walk the dog. Start with Adam and just start working through. Do you need tons of notes? Or could you take Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12? Could you step into Exodus with Moses? Could you introduce the man by the name of Aaron? Could you talk about the sister? Could you talk about Pharaoh? Could you talk about the 10 plagues? Could you go into the 40 years of hostility? Could you walk the mega narrative? Ask yourself, do I know more about shooting a rifle and baseball than I do the Bible? Could you show someone the gospel this morning, men? Would you need to call in reinforcements? Let me get a deacon involved. Let me call for an elder. Or if someone said to you, what must I do to be saved, Brian? Could you take them through the gospel? Do you know principles of Christian living? Do you know how to be a good steward of what God has given you? I would suggest to you that if you find yourself devoid of this, find somebody and say, would you help me? Can we get in a training program? Can we start meeting once a week for some training? I feel inadequate on one of those five categories that Pastor mentioned, and I need some training. Why is it that we understand training? Have you ever seen a city with so many gyms? Every time you turn around, they're building a new gym in our town. Everywhere, people understand physical fitness and that type of training. How about church training? I want you to see that Abraham has a strategy. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and they defeated them, and they pursued him all the way up to north of Damascus. I want you to see that he rescued the people, that he delivered Lot and the possessions, and now they're en route back. Mission is complete. Success has happened. He comes marching back in, and at this moment in time, Abraham is the warrior. He, with his 318 men, have rescued the Sodomites and those in Gomorrah, including Lot and the women and the possessions. This is the opportunity now for Abraham to seize control. This is his moment to become the king. At this very moment, he could have taken control of the entire region. The four in the south have been defeated by the five in the north. And you know what Abraham did? Defeated the five in the north. That's right, yep. So at this moment, who would be left? Nobody. That's correct, nobody. And this is a test for Abraham. Will he stay loyal to the God of the Bible? Or will he seize a political opportunity where he becomes king? And we see that Abraham passes the test well. Amen. He passes the test well. So, 8:17, we find out that there is this return from the defeat of, and how would you pronounce that? Somebody that does so well at pronouncing. Tell me. No, that's not you, Greg. Somebody else. All right. That's a hard word right there. I mean, why do we have to have so many letters in a single word? You know, I mean, can we tighten it up a little bit, please? So when you get to verse 17, the king of Sodom comes out, and man, he's ready to create a political alliance. He's ready to greet him. They're coming out. They're meeting him. And then when you turn to 18, you get the surprise of the most mysterious man in the Bible. He just shows up. Like, where is this? In 17 verses, this man has not been mentioned. Any previous chapter, this man has not been mentioned. From 1 through 13, no mention of him. In chapter 14, no mention of him. And suddenly we have Melchizedek, king of Salem, showing up. Who is this guy? Where is he coming from? He has neither beginning in the Bible text. He has neither end in the Bible text. He is one mysterious man. And then please notice what he does. He brings this blessing of bread and wine. So who is he? Well, there are four things that I want you to remember about him. Number one, his very name means king of righteousness. When we translate Melchizedek, this is the king of righteousness. He's also identified as the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, or the king of peace. He brings everything that looks like the Lord's Supper with him, bread and wine. He has the fruit of the wine. So this seems to be an incredible precursor to what Christian fellowship's going to look like. And number four, he is both a king and priest of God Most High. So suddenly we do have this precedent that there has been somebody in the past who is both a priest and a king. Now, that's all you get. I mean, you literally have three verses, 18, 19, and 20, and you're done with Melchizedek until you get to Psalm 110. So go ahead and turn there, please. Psalm 110, in which we read these words. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's the context? Well, the context is the previous four verses. Yes. And it's really important that you see that. Psalm 110, put this in your notes, Psalm 110 is quoted more times than any other psalm in the New Testament. It is the number one quoted psalm by apostles in the New Testament. Let's look what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, and every Jew's going, who? Who? The Lord says to my, what? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. A scepter is that which the king would hold in his hand to show the authority that he has in the king. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Think about the book of Revelation. Think about the righteousness of the saints. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. And then please notice, the Lord has sworn. The Lord has made an oath, a pledge, and he will not change his mind. You, referring all the way back to my Lord in verse number one. So the Lord says to my Lord, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you need to understand that Psalm 110 is clearly prophesying that the Lord of my Lord is both a king and a what? A priest. Because he has a scepter, and only kings have scepters. He is a Lord. And the Lord is going to make sure that he rules as the Lord once all his enemies have been what? Defeated. Once they've been defeated. So the story of Melchizedek is one of the best examples of the relationship of interdependency between the Old and the New Testament. Interdependency. If you're an Orthodox Jew and you have no New Testament, you are left with the most mysterious man in the Old Testament. Four verses with no context and no purpose. Guy shows up, Abraham gives a tenth of all that. There's one mysterious verse in 4, 110, 4, and then nothing more said of him. Nothing more. You're just done. Like, what? So we can think of the Old Testament as the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. Let me illustrate it for you. If you saw this foundation in a neighborhood, you would say, that's going to be quite the house. That's what you would say. You'd look at that and you go, that is quite the foundation right there. There are numerous rooms there. You can begin to get a sense. And you're like, that's going to be quite the structure right there. I have, for those listening on the audio, a very large concrete foundation. And then you'll notice, please, these rods that are coming up out of that concrete. And there's no doubt that those rods that are secured in the concrete and threaded at the top are going to be used to anchor the house onto the concrete. That there are going to be these giant nuts that are screwed down and secure the foundation to the house. Here's what I want to tell you. This is what I want to try to illustrate to you. The foundation, the concrete is Genesis, and the rod coming out is Psalm 110, verse 4, and the foundation is three chapters in Hebrews. Three chapters in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. So yes, you can turn there. 5, 6, and 7. So if you will, please, having seen that amazing foundation, let me put that back up. I want you to think like this. Genesis is the concrete. Psalm 110 is the rod coming out. And then chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews is an enormous three-story house. I mean, a beast of a house. I mean, the kind of house that a realtor sells and then takes his family on vacation. I want you to think about five as being the base floor, solid, the living room, the kitchen. And then chapter 6 is like 4 bedrooms. And then chapter 7 is the master suite of suites. I'm talking about his and her walk-in closets. I'm talking about an office suite off of the master bedroom. I'm talking about a giant walk-in tray ceilings, double doors swinging this master suite open. And then you look over in the corner and there's an outdoor living space. And you're like, an outdoor living space on the 3rd floor of a master? Who's got this? All right, now with that idea, hopefully you're intrigued to let me walk you through Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. So let's get started. Turn to chapter 5, Hebrews 5. I need you to see how the author of Hebrews builds on this incredible story from the Old Testament, beginning in verse 5. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. So that's what a priest does. A priest intercedes on behalf of human beings to God. A priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. He, that human being, can deal gently with ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with the same type of sin, weakness. Because of this, he, referring to an Old Testament priest of the order of Aaron, is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron, the first high priest, was called by God. So now the author is building a parallel. You need to see this. So also, Christ did not exalt himself. He did not exalt himself. Instead, according to Philippians, he humbled himself. So he did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was what? Was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." He says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So take your pen or pencil and write next to "you are a son" or "you are my son," Psalm 2, Psalm 2. And then write right next to this, also in your Bible, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Go ahead and write down Psalm 110. So the author of Hebrews is going to reach back to these two Psalms and say, you need to understand that these two Psalms that you did not understand as a Jew are now understood in who? In Christ. In Christ. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries, tears, to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of what? Melchizedek. So I have on the screen for you a chart that I've built. And on the left side is the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And on the right hand is Jesus, the ultimate priest. So the title is Two Priesthoods, Two Covenants. Aaron and Sons, Jesus, the Son of God. Aaron's sons were sinners who first had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus is described as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. These priests left office because they died, and I'll show you Jesus lives forever. This priesthood was established by the Mosaic Law, whereas the priesthood of Melchizedek was established by a sworn oath in Psalm number 2 and 110. The order of Aaron comes from the tribe of Levi, and so Jesus needs a priesthood to be called from. And Melchizedek, I'm going to submit to you, was created by God to be the priest of the Most High God, so that on this particular day, he could bless Abram and show a priesthood that Jesus will then claim lineage from or connection to. All right, let's move to chapter 6. All right, chapter 6 is really brief. It doesn't have the same level of specificity. That's why I described it as that second floor with just some bedrooms that people live in. Nothing like the master bedroom, but enough to make the connection. Look at verse number 19 and 20. 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What kind of language is that, church? What kind of language is that behind the curtain? What would every Jew be thinking about?
The veil.
The veil, the inner place, the tabernacle, the big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the holy place. And once a year, the high priest would go in, having offered sacrifices for himself. He could then go in and make atonement for the sins of the people. And how long would that last for? A year. And then he'd have to do it all over again. So daily sacrifices for sin, annual sacrifice for sin, none of which is permanent. It's all what?
Temporary.
Just like the priests are what? Temporary. Why is it temporary? Because they don't what? They don't live forever. What do? They die. So now he says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on whose behalf?
Our behalf,
having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we are. I need God. Need might not be the right word. I really don't like to use the word need with God. So I have decided or have determined or designated that Jesus will be both a king and a priest. And because his kingly lineage will come from David, he needs a source of priestly lineage. Where's that going to come from? This man that he created over here in Genesis 14, who is a priest of the Most High God. In the story, he has neither beginning nor end. Very mysterious. Just like Jesus has neither what? Beginning nor end. And we would expect, because of the elevated position of Abraham, that Melchizedek would have given tithes to Abraham, but instead it's reversed. Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. Wow. How great of a priest was this guy? How big of a king was this guy? He was so elevated that Abraham gives to him. All right, now let's turn to chapter 7. Where we're going to slow down and camp out. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first. He is first. Referring to who? Melchizedek. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem. That is King of Peace. Could you think of someone better for God to reach back to and set the conditions of connection than the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the King of Salem? Let's keep reading. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now let's stop for a minute and unpack that. Many folks like to take Melchizedek and make him a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I'm not in favor of that at all. That is to say that it wasn't a human being. It was Jesus coming down temporarily, 30-minute meeting with Abraham, and then he goes back to heaven. I don't think that we can do that because of the language. The language is resembling. I think the King James has the word like. What does your Bible have? The ESV has resembling. What does your Bible have? Look, like. So it's not that he is Christ. It's that he's like Christ. And what I think is happening here, this is a little bit deep, so just pause for a minute here and kind of connect with me. It's not that Melchizedek doesn't have a mother or a father, or that he doesn't have a beginning or doesn't have an end. It's that the writer intentionally omits that to create the mystery of having neither beginning nor end, having neither father nor mother. It's not that he doesn't have that. It's that none of those details are given so that he stands as though he has neither beginning nor end like that. So that when he says he's like that, he is, because we know nothing of his mother. We know nothing of his father. We know nothing of what happened afterwards. He's never mentioned again. So he becomes this perfect prototype. Can I use that word? This perfect prototype of Christ, who has neither beginning nor end, who lives forever. Now, obviously, we're not suggesting that Melchizedek lives forever because he's a human being. He died like everyone else, but we know nothing of his death. So let's keep reading now. He's without father or mother genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So make sure you understand what the author's doing here. If the law of Moses could do what it's supposed to do, then there wouldn't be need for another priesthood. But since no human being ever found perfection through what Aaron did, there obviously is a need for something more. Stop for a minute and remind yourself. The book is called Hebrews. Who was it written to? Jews. Who would have been in love with what? The Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Aaronic priesthood. What is he trying to get them to do? Abandon it. And what does he want them to do instead? To embrace who? Christ. Recognize that's a failed system. It didn't work. And now what I'm presenting to you is Jesus. And while you're asking the question, by what lineage does he have any right to claim that he's a priest? He says your own Tanakh, your own Hebrew Bible, your own Old Testament sets the entire foundation in Genesis 14. And then if that's not enough for you, you have this mysterious Psalm 110, in which your Lord, your Yahweh, is saying to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your throne. And in verse 4, you're also a what? A priest. So Jews, Hebrews, recognize there's an entire Old Testament precedent for the idea that he is both king and priest. Seize it. See it. So why do we have this prophecy in Psalm 110 concerning another priesthood? So that Jesus can have a lineage to grab a hold of. So verse 12 says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So what we cannot do, he says, and this is so good for us to hear, Seventh-day Adventists need to hear this. Sabbath keepers need to hear this. Seventh-day Adventists who have such an attachment to the law. Sabbath keepers who want to have church on Saturday instead of Sunday because that's the day of the Sabbath. He says, grab a hold of this. If you take Jesus to be your priest, then you must also change what? Law. And so what law must you abandon and what law must you embrace? Well, you must abandon the law of Moses and embrace the law of Christ. And what's the summation of the law of Christ? Love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says it very clearly, on this hang all. This is it. I'm not under the Mosaic law in any way, shape, or form. You'll often hear something like this, and I don't like it, and I don't think we should use it in this church. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. That is a distinction that is not found in the text. Moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. And then what you do is you say, we're abandoning the ceremonial and we're abandoning the civil and we're keeping the moral law. Here's the problem. You have no place in your Old Testament that outlines what's moral law, what's ceremonial law, and what's civil law. No place. So now somebody has to be the arbitrator of what's moral, civil, and ceremonial. What I would suggest to you is we've abandoned the law. Now, by abandoned, I don't mean that we're ignorant of it. I don't mean that we don't use it. I don't mean that we don't study it. Don't misunderstand any of that. Does it have a purpose? Of course it has a purpose. It's in God's word. But what law am I under as a believer? Am I under the law of Moses or am I under the law of Christ? The law of Christ. It cannot be something like this. I'm under the law of Moses and then I pick and choose what I like and don't like depending upon how it relates to living in the 21st century. So what change occurred in the law? We went under the law of Christ. 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. What tribe? What tribe, church? Everyone should be able to answer this. What tribe? Judah. That's correct. The tribe of Judah. From which no one ever served at the altar. Do you hear what he's saying? We've never had a priest from the tribe of Judah. We've never had a priest from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Read the whole Old Testament, and there's nothing about priests coming from Judah. So how could anyone dare suggest that Jesus is the high priest, eliminating the entire Levitical priesthood? This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement based on bodily descent. In other words, Greg, are you a son of a son of a son of a son of Levi? Either you say yes, and that means I can serve, or no, and I cannot what? I cannot serve. But he says, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Amen. I would like you to underline that phrase in your Bible. I don't think that we get it with the same level that we should. I have 6 minutes left, so this is enough time. I want you to imagine yourself on HGTV. I want you to see yourself on television. You got on that show. And the realtor's been walking you through the first floor, and the realtor walked you through. Come on, come on, look at me, look at me. Come on, I only have 6 minutes, and we're done for the day. So give me 6 minutes. And you're on the second floor, and the realtor knows about this amazing end. You haven't seen it, and he can't wait to show it to you. He's walked you through all the floors. You're in the master bedroom. He rounds the corner, and it's the outdoor living space. I mean, it is the double doors, and you step out onto a balcony. And I mean, this is the balcony of it. It has a view like you just, if you want a mountain view, put a mountain view. If you want an ocean view, give yourself an ocean view. If you want the city of Chicago, give yourself the city of Chicago view. But it is a view of views. That building up, that climax. This is what the author of Hebrews has been doing. Do you understand that to say that the reason he gets to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek is that he has an indestructible life? What's he referring to with the indestructible life? What's he referring to? Yes, sister. He's returning to the resurrection. Okay, that illustration fell flat, all right? So you know when an illustration falls flat, and that one fell flat. I'm gonna give you another one, another illustration. How many of you watch those movie series where there's a hero or a superhero? Is there a handful of you guys? Okay, and there's like always one more coming on the radar, another one coming on the radar. So I want you to think of it like this. You've enjoyed this hero, whatever it is, Superman, Batman, whatever your hero is. And you're at the end of the fifth movie, and the guy dies. I mean, it looks very clear he's dead. And the hero's not supposed to what? He's not supposed to die. And you're on the edge of your seat, and you're wondering, and it looks like he's been defeated. It looks like bad won and good lost. And you're waiting for, you're at your edge of your seat, and you don't know exactly how the movie's going to end, and the screen goes black, and you're just like, what? Have you ever watched a movie like that before? Have you ever watched a movie like that? And you're angry, like, don't end it like that. Yep. And the movie just ends. Please understand, that is the story of Jesus on the cross. Right. And the screen just goes blank. And the disciples walk away defeated. And they spend all day Saturday angry about how the movie ended. They're defeated. Come on, that's Peter, that's Paul. That's Matthew. They're defeated. And then a year later, the movie comes out. And you're one of those nuts, so you actually waited in line to be one of the first ones to watch it. Right? You got the tickets early. Yeah. And you're sitting at your seat. And the screen opens up, so to speak, and then there's this little evidence that there's life in your superhero. Do you understand that that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And do you understand that that's what he's referring to right here? That who became a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of what kind of life? An indestructible life. A life that Satan cannot destroy. We sing it. We haven't sang it in a while, but we sing it. Up from the grave he arose. This is the indestructible life. And then from this point on, read the rest of the chapter. And what he does is he builds on the idea that because he has an indestructible life, he is a priest that lives forever. And because he can live, because he does live forever, he never stops making intercession on your behalf. Amen. Every priest after the order of Aaron, they all shared one thing in common. They died. They died. And there was always a need for another priest and 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 another priest. And they should be offering sacrifices right now in Jerusalem, according to their own system. But our priest is a priest forever. How is he a priest forever? Because when Satan tried to destroy him, he realized, this man has an indestructible life, an indestructible life. So only someone with an indestructible life could serve as a priest forever. So he goes on and says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of what? A better covenant, a better covenant. So while you may be holding on to the covenant of works, the entire New Testament screams at you and says, take the covenant of grace, take the covenant of grace, come under the covenant of grace. It's a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Because the priest of the covenant of grace has what kind of life? An indestructible life. So this morning, if you've not embraced Christ as your high priest, do it today. Do it today. Lord God Almighty, as we dismiss for the afternoon, for a bit of Sabbath, family time, I pray that you would bless us with a better understanding of why you put this mysterious story in Genesis and how the writer of Hebrews captures it and builds upon us to teach us who our Savior is. In Jesus' name, amen.